Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 9. We are finally introduced to our apostle in this section. And we have the sermon title, A Chosen Vessel. And although each one of us are a chosen vessel, and it's always fun to hear about the conversions and the salvation experiences of each person, with Paul, we have it in our text before us in Acts chapter 9 in the first 19 verses. You know, I wonder how God picks people. And we're told in Scripture that, you know, not very many wise, not very many rich, but God chooses the foolish things of this world. And that part I've always understood. You know, you watch, I was just reading an article this morning in AARP about the fellow who started Uber. You know, and I look at him and I think, man, he's just a kid. Dropped out of UCLA and now he's a billionaire. Well, that's a clever fellow. You know, you wonder how many times God looks at the world and how he makes his decision about those to enlist in the church and be a part of his faithful group. But with Saul, whose name became Paul, we find an individual who is really, really, really angry. So, you know, when I look at the different kinds of people that I come across in life, pretty much they fall into two camps. Angry and fearful. You know, that's pretty much universal experience, and I'm sure that someone who's better studied in these sorts of things than I would be able to tell you that both of those orientations come from hurt, from pain. And so, you know, how many of us have been hurt in life? Well, let's just start with family of origin. And there isn't enough time between now and the end of the world for you to begin to list the ways that your parents damaged you. This is where the congregation should not shout loudly amen, since at least some of us here are related. But it's a truism. So we pretty much all come into life, you know, either angry or fearful. And my orientation was, you know, as a child, we're all going to die. We'll all be sitting at the road with a tin cup hoping to get a morsel of food. So, you know, over my life, the Lord has taught me time and again that he's trustworthy, he's dependable. One of the things that I was fearful of was being alone. And I didn't like that. I was always alone as a kid. I had two twin sisters who had no use for me, and my parents were too busy taking care of my sisters, whom I won't describe since this is being recorded. But you know, I was really glad when the Lord took me out of evangelism and brought me here, because this place is always busy. You know, what I've found over the years is that the Lord will help you no matter which your orientation. Meeting Jesus can actually change your life. And it's not an instantaneous thing. You know, do we find Paul manifesting anger in Scripture? Well, yeah. We'll come to a section still ahead of us where, you know, he and Barnabas have, they didn't come to blows, but they certainly came to words. And there was a rift in the apostolic band, and Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other. You know, have a change in personnel, because they couldn't get along over a chap by the name of John Mark. So you have anger going all the way through. And I was thinking, well, okay, who in Scripture is fearful? And I find it real interesting that the main two men in Scripture are two apostles. You know, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. Who was the apostle to the Jews?
Peter.
Peter. Yeah, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's hopping mad. And Peter, you'd think with all his bravado, he'd be bold, but he isn't. He's fearful. Three times he denies Christ. He lies rather than face the consequences. Even in Galatians 2, why did he withdraw from eating lunch with the Gentiles? Well, the answer is because He was afraid of the Jews that had come up from Jerusalem. Fear. So you have both of these chaps. And for all his bravado, when Christ comes to Peter and starts picking up the pieces after the resurrection, Peter couldn't even muster the courage to say, "Yeah, I love you." So, you know, you look in Scripture and you find these two chaps kind of lead the way, you know, down the field, to use a football metaphor since football's over. They lead the way for the rest of us to follow. We're in their footsteps. And, you know, pick Peter, pick Paul, whichever one you are this morning. I'm here to help you understand God's care for you and that Jesus was able to change your life. It doesn't happen overnight. But you find as you walk with Him, He'll teach you that He can be trusted and counted on. And all those things you were so mad about, it's okay. He understands. He's got it under His control. He's not a God without options, should we say. So let's look at Paul here, or Saul. Saul without Christ, verses 1 to 7. Let's get into our text, shall we? Now Saul, still, I love the translation that I've given here, huffing and puffing threats and murders. Huffing and puffing. Isn't that a great breathing out is really what would happen if I pick up my pulpit and I try to move it out to the parking lot. By the time I get there, I'm huffing and puffing. But that's Saul. He's huffing and puffing. Threats and slaughter. Man, he's just spitting daggers. He's angry against the disciples of the Lord. Having gone, the participle, having gone to the high priest, he asked from him, that is the high priest, letters for Damascus, the city, for the synagogues or to the synagogues. So he's already planned this out. Damascus is 135 miles if you're a crow, as in bird. However, if you were to try to drive from Jerusalem to Damascus today, it would take you about 6 or 7 days and over 1,500 miles. This is great. Talk about politics. 135 miles is the distance between Jerusalem and Damascus. So he's, you know, it's a several day journey as he's traveling. But today you have to leave Jerusalem and go south. Damascus is north, but you have to travel south down to the Gulf of Araba and go all the way down, cross into the Sinai, go into Egypt, the northern edge of Egypt, go all the way down, and then take a ferry across into Saudi Arabia, go all the way up into Saudi Arabia, across the northern part of Saudi Arabia, go into Iran, go up to Mosul, and then go into Syria and down to Damascus. So it's over 1,500 miles. I thought that was really fun because I Googled or searched to find out the driving distance from Jerusalem to Damascus. And so I looked through this and I said, wow, politics are what they are. I don't even know if you can get from Iran into Syria now. If you do, you'd be crazy. It's a horrible place to be. Everybody's fleeing from there. But he's headed to Damascus, and his purpose is to bring these letters to the synagogues, verse 2, the end, middle part, so that if he found anyone of the way, being male and also female, having bound, he should bring them to Jerusalem. And Luke, as he writes this, is very graphic in the terms that he used. The having bound is a perfect participle. In other words, it's not that he's going to put the handcuffs on them. He's going to put them and leave them in chains and bring them bound all the way back that six or seven day journey that they'd have to walk in chains, men and women, anybody he finds. Notice here, there's a couple of terms that I really like in this passage that refers to believers. Anyone of the way. Unfortunately, that term's been lost to us as Christians. The Way International was probably still is the fastest growing cult in North America. At least it was at the end of the last century. Their goal was to have over 10,000 churches in North America, and I'm sure they surpassed that in spades. But the Way International morphed with the Vineyard Church, and the two came into the same footprint. So If you go to a city and the church is described as the church in Plano or the church of Plano, that typically is a vineyard or the Way International. You probably don't care about this, but the history of that is from a guy called Watchman Nee. If you ever want to stay away from some things, that would be a good series of books to stay away from. He laid the philosophical foundation for a chap by the name Witness Lee, who came after him, and that's the foundation of this this cult. But anyway, back before all those days, when I was working in South Carolina, I started a Bible study at one of the local schools, and we used from this passage the Way, and had a picture of a cross with, going over a crevasse with the flames of hell and people falling in off the edge and people walking across the cross into the heaven. So it's a great little poster if you've ever seen it. And, you know, we had a lot of fun, and a number of kids trusted Christ and became followers of the Way. Of course, here it's just a reference to being a Christian, but you'll find two such references here. One is followers of the Way, as they were known early, and then also those calling on the name of the Lord. See, it isn't until you get to Antioch that we first find the term Christians. What are you going to call them before that? Well, the Way is what they were called. They aren't Jews anymore. Now we're dealing with Samaritans and Jews who have left. The church has already been opened. And so we're seeing other nationalities come in. So it's the Way that's set by these apostles, if you would, followers of Christ. Let's go back. So he's huffing and puffing, threats and slaughter, looking for men and women anyway. Now on the journey, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light flashed around him from heaven. And having fallen upon the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All right, let me give you a little bit of background here. As you go through Acts, some will say, oh, there's a confusion. This is an error in Scripture, that the men with them didn't hear the voice, whereas here it says that they did hear the voice. Well, there's a real simple explanation to that. In verse 4, where it says, "Saul heard the voice," the accusative is used with this word, to hear. Later, in verse 7, where it's talking about the men, the genitive is used with exactly the same word. And the distinction between those two cases, the accusative case in Greek and the genitive case in Greek, is that when the word to hear is used in the genitive, it means to hear noise but not with comprehension. They heard the sound but didn't perceive it. So if you keep that distinction in mind as you go through Scripture, you'll find that, oh, guess what? There are no errors in Scripture, just errors in interpretation. So you have this Saul, hearing a voice, and what is said to him, calling him by name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" To pursue or prosecute me. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." All right, now there's a textual problem here at the end of verse 5, and you'll see that both the critical text and the majority text omit part of this passage, so I'm going to omit it as well. And like the one we had last Sunday, there's perfectly good explanations why that's been added, but I follow the majority of manuscripts and it's not in there. So we go immediately from "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting" to the instructions that are given in verse 6. "But arise and go to the city, and it will be told to you what it is necessary for you to do." Understood? What's necessary to do. "And the men, the ones journeying with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice indeed, but seeing no one. So in these first seven verses, we find Saul. And where we find him is planning. He's planning murders. He's planning slaughters. He's planning. He's determined with his threats. He's violent. He's cruel. He's just one really angry person. Fair enough? Without Christ, you don't want to be a roommate of Saul. You don't want to be married to this guy. He's one angry person. So Christ comes along and flashes this light and tells him, hey, you're persecuting me. That's quite a revelation here. I mean, Saul was there when they killed Stephen, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God, looked up into heaven, and Saul was there consenting to this man's execution. And he's determined to literally murder and harm the church. If Saul is successful, there is no church. You understand that? His goal is to persecute, prosecute, bring into chains, haul back home anybody who believes in Jesus. That's his goal. And he's good at it. He's good at it. Determined, young, angry, planning out his authority, putting him in chains, men, women, doesn't matter. He is going to end this stupid movement that Stephen so eloquently declared. So here comes Christ, and he blinds him, knocks him flat on the ground. Notice the other men are standing around. They heard the noise, but they didn't see anyone. And there he is on the ground. So this next here, verses 8 and 9, we have Saul after his introduction to Christ. Now, the question is, when does Saul become a believer? And I think the answer is given to us. Who are you, Lord? Lord meaning God. Okay? Yep. You are God. So he's brought up short right at that point. And now he's looking, figuratively, he's in a completely different frame of mind after he meets Jesus. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Now Saul was raised from the ground. It's a passive verb. He's flat, he's blind, he's disoriented. You ever watch on TV the police use flash grenades? Those are impressive. Have you ever been around one of those things when they go off? Fortunately, so far I'm law-abiding and have not. The closest that I've ever come to that sort of thing is my boys think that it's good sport to buy self-exploding targets. And somehow it fell my lot to keep them. And so, I have several of them in my study at home, and I really wish they weren't there because I've seen what they can do, and the only assurances I have are from my boys who like to blow things up that it's perfectly safe. The last time I was in the storage container at Grace Acres, one of them was expanded beyond on the container. I guess it gets pretty hot in that container. But they're really cool. I don't know exactly how they're prepared, which is probably a good thing because you have children. But apparently there's two parts to this, and you mix them together and you set it on the ground and you back up. You know, first time Marvin was too far away because it kept missing. But then he moved closer and closer and closer, and I had a group of Koreans and Chinese and Americans standing at a safe distance watching him get closer and closer and closer and closer. So we're all... And then he hit it. Ha-boom! And the repercussions move your shirt, and we're a long ways away. And now I understand why there's a sign at the gun range that says, no exploding targets. So, you know, it's impressive. So Saul has had this lightning flash blinding him, knocking him to the ground. and a voice, Saul, getting his attention. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, Who are you, Lord? Now he's on the ground. Now he can't see. He was strong and angry. Now he's weak and feeble. And they help him. They help him up. Help him up from the ground. And his eyes having been opened, he was seeing nothing. It's an imperfect tense. Didn't matter how he rubbed them. Didn't matter how he opened them. He was completely blind. Couldn't see. Now leading them, they were leading him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus. And he was not seeing 3 days and did not eat, nor did he drink. So after his introduction to Christ, now we find him blind and weak, fearful, submissive, contemplative. You know, what's he doing? Well, he's not watching television. He's not seeing the sights of Damascus. He's not eating. He's not drinking. What he is actually doing is praying. He's a new Christian. He's a new follower of the way. And what he's doing is praying. We'll see that in the next section. So we talk with Ananias and get Ananias as the role of other believers in Saul's life. He's praying during this time, not eating, not drinking. And it's anticipating his eyesight being returned, but for those 3 days, it's very clear that he was seeing nothing. Couldn't see anything for all three of those days. After he comes to Christ, he's a different person. And actually, some of the repercussions of his conversion are kept with him throughout all of the rest of his life. And also, his pre-Christ experiences carry over. What was his job before he became a believer? Persecution, hurting people. So as you will see, God has appointed this one who is so good at harming others to endure much suffering for Christ's name's sake. Now let's look at Ananias. Verses 10 through 14. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. A vision is a sleeping state, a semi-conscious state. It's not the same as a dream. It's when a person becomes semi-conscious. It's a little different than a sleep. You know, he's fully aware of what's going on, but it's not an actual appearance of Christ to him. But Christ appears to him in a vision. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. The Hebrew has a really cool term for that, cheneni, which means here I am, and you'll see it throughout the Old Testament. We'd say in English, yes, sir, meaning I'm ready, I'm here, I'm listening. How can I help you, sir? And the Lord said to him, having arisen, go to the street, the one being called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for someone being called Saul of Tarsus, that is, the city from which he came from. For behold, here's why you go there, and you inquire at that house, for behold, he is praying, and he saw in a vision a man named Ananias, having come in, and having put his hand on him so that he should see again. So, you know, we think we're pretty clever with phones and texting. This is really neat. So the Lord goes over, puts Ananias in a vision. He's a disciple, walker with Christ. Says, all right, here's what you're supposed to do. Go over there to that street called Straight. Go to the Judas's house and ask for Saul of Tarsus, because he's there and he's praying, and I've given him a vision that someone by the name of Ananias, it's, you know, at this point, Ananias can't get anybody else to do this unless he has lots of friends named Ananias. Go over there, because I've already told him a man by the name of Ananias is going to come and put his hand on him, and he's going to see again. I can imagine Ananias, verse 13, and Ananias answered, "This is all in a vision. If it were in real life, he'd probably be less free to speak his thinking." But in the vision, he says, "Lord, I have heard from many concerning this man how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." You see there, there's another, the way. Here they're called saints. They're also called holy ones. Same thing. Saints are believers, not Mother Teresa kind of saints. They're people who have been declared righteous. So they're without sin. They're holy. Not because of who they are or what they do, but because they believed in Jesus. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I find it interesting here in the exchange between Ananias and Christ, what excellent theology. He understands, Ananias in his vision, understands imputation. And early on in Christianity, those who have believed in Jesus are understood to have been declared righteous. They are saints indeed. Look what's happened to you. You've gone from being unrighteous to being declared righteous. What an amazing transaction. But here, just in passing, this guy's really, really hurt a lot of believers, a lot of saints in Jerusalem. And here, he is having authority from the high priest to bind all the ones calling upon your name. Do you see anything in verse 14? What else are Christians known as? Ones who do what? Call on the name. Calling on the name is a privilege reserved for believers, for saints. Calling on the name is literally calling out for help. So because you are a follower of the way, because you are a saint, you can call out to Jesus and he will help you. Calling out on the name of Christ, "Jesus, help me." And I'm sure that was called out many times as Saul put these men and women in bonds and drug them off. So Ananias gets this vision and he's on the docket. For whatever reasons, God chose him to go to Brother Saul and give him instructions. So we'll see down in verses 15 through 19, Saul, his first experiences as a believer. Let's look at 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, because a chosen vessel for me is this one.'" This one, we change it all around in English, but in Greek, when you put the verb at the end, it's emphatic. This one is a chosen vessel for me. What's he chosen for? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. Could also be translated nations, but it's referring to the grand sea of Gentiles. Before the nations and kings. Oh, and also the sons of Israel. So God chose Paul to take the name of Christ, to carry that name of Christ, meaning he would actually literally go to Gentiles, nations, kings, and Israel. So when Paul says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," he's doing that in light of the call that was placed upon him at the conversion. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, "I persuade men." He's referring to his conversion. I think it's improper to take those out of context and refer them to all believers. While you are a chosen vessel, every bit as much as Paul, God has a different plan for you than he had for the Apostle Paul, whom he uniquely equipped. A Pharisee, a Jew, a legalist to the core, and a very angry, determined person who hurt a lot of people. He's tailor-made for this job of apostle to the Gentiles. Next week, next hour, Lord willing, we'll discuss the education of Paul. How he got from this to being the apostle. And we'll give you a background and hook it together with Galatians and several other places in Acts. And we won't speak about it as far as that goes, but I'll give you a handout as far as the chronology of it. Verse 16, For I will show to him how great it is necessary on behalf of my name for him to suffer. So, Saul, you're persecuting me. Guess what I have in store for you? You're going to suffer an unbelievable amount. You wouldn't believe how necessary, how much necessity it is on behalf of my name that he's going to suffer. So, you know, he tells Ananias this, and off he goes. In verse 17, and Ananias went and entered into the house, and having laid a hand upon him, said, "Brother Saul." That took a lot of courage. He gets there, knocks on the door, says, "I'm here for Saul of Tarsus." He's in the other room. "You'll have to announce your presence. He's blind." So he comes in and he says, I'm Ananias. And he puts his hand and he says, "Brother Saul." Now, just by way of theology, what did Saul do by way of good works to be called a brother or a Christian? The answer is nothing. He simply believed. That's all any of us can do. Our salvation is based on a love that cannot be earned, and a love so great that it cannot be lost. "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me." And then the explanation here, "the Lord," that is, "the one having appeared to you in the road on which you were coming." So very specific. "The same Lord, who are you, Lord?" "That same Lord who appeared to you has appeared to me and has sent me to you, so that you may regain your sight, so that you may see again and be filled by the Holy Spirit." Yes. Good job. Notice, not baptized by the Spirit. That happened the moment he believed. But here, Ananias is going to be giving him instructions so that he immediately can experience what it means to walk by the power of the indwelling Spirit. To be controlled, not by his rage, not by his fear, but by the Spirit who is holy. Verse 18, "And immediately they fell." The "they" refers to what happens later in the verse. "They fell from his eyes, as it were, fish scales." Something scaly, something hard. You know, these guys are fishermen. They've cleaned all their own fish. There's something, as it were, it's not that they were fish scales, some crusty nastiness fell from his eyes. They fell from his eyes. "And he saw again. And having arisen, he was baptized. And having received food, he was strengthened." So he now can see again. And he's beginning his life now as a disciple. What's the first thing he does as a new disciple? He's baptized. Amen? So this is Saul as a person without Christ, Saul after he meets Christ, and then Saul as a believer, and the role that other believers played in him. You have some really cool names for the people who follow Christ, the way, the ones calling on his name, saints. My point this morning is that meeting Jesus can change your life. He has mine. Amen. And he's still got a long ways to go. Father, we thank you for this awesome passage of your grace. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who gives us uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.